Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue working our way through a biblical understanding and treatment of the issue of prayer. We will be using, as I began a few weeks ago, using more from the from our confessions and catechisms as we functionally are really in an introductory mode still when it comes to this subject. But I'll read Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 5, reading through verse 13. Again, this is God's word, so let's give attention to it even now. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you do, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. This is the word of the living and true God. Let's pause and ask for his help, as we usually do before we hear the word of God preached even this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we turn now to your word and we give our attention to means of grace that you have given to your church, a means that most of us, if not all of us, are aware of, have some understanding regarding, we would pray for an increase of understanding into this topic of prayer, that we would be a praying people. And then we would pray according to that in ways you have taught us, learning from your word, even this morning. And so may you teach us by your Spirit, and may you instruct us, and may it be applied very much to the very lives of your people, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. I think it is safe to say, I don't think I need to go out on a limb at all to make the following statement, that prayer is indeed a foundational aspect of the Christian life. Prayer is indeed a foundational aspect of the Christian life. It is the very concrete of our existence before God and the world. It is that which gives to us the means by which we ask of God the things that we need, and that we might live before the world and conquering the flesh, the world, and the devil. Matthew Henry, in a more poignant way, expresses it this way. He says, you may as well find a human that doesn't breathe as a Christian who doesn't pray. Now, of course, it's absurd to say or even argue that there are people walking around that aren't breathing. For definition is that they would not be alive any longer. They would certainly be dead. Sadly, however, within the church, there are many who do not pray. Or when they do pray, their prayers are prayerless. And so it's no wonder, of course, that God in his kindness to his church, knowing the importance, the foundational importance of the subject of prayer, gives to us through example, through clear didactic instruction and teaching, how we might pray. And in God's kindness and providence, he has, through the history of the church, granted to us very useful confessional and catechetical documents that give to us pastoral guidance on this most important subject, of course, the subject of prayer. Now, I began this series, I believe, a few weeks ago, whatever it was. It seems as though time is moving awfully quickly lately, but be that as it may, whenever it was, I began this series by simply asking if you are a praying person. Do you pray? And how do you pray? Do you seek in your prayer life to be concerted with effort, to be, as James communicates it, to be one who's praying with fervency before the God of heaven? Maybe I should have begun by asking, do you see the importance of it? For certainly, if one says that they see no value or importance to prayer, they obviously will not be praying. And perhaps that's the problem. That maybe the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in general has not and does not see the great value and importance, the foundational importance of this subject of prayer. Children, you of course have been taught the importance of prayer probably as growing up in Christian homes from the day you were born. You may have even heard, unbeknownst to you, prayers while you were still in the womb from your own mother. Prayer is important. It is vital. It is central to how we might live. It is so vitally important that the apostles, when wrestling with a particular matter within the church, they, together with the congregation, determined to establish the diaconate that they might not be distracted from, and oftentimes it's misquoted, but it shouldn't be, but they might not be disquoted, not be distracted, not from the word and prayer, but from prayer and the ministry of the word. The order is vital. It's important. And if it's important in the matter of preaching, if it's important in the matter of leading the church of Christ, if it's important in those ways, it's important in all ways for God's people. And we must then therefore see that if we're going to then do it in our daily lives. Now the context, of course, as we have already highlighted, and I will confess to you that some of this beginning point of the sermon is more or less a very quick summary of that which I have said a few weeks ago. But the context here in Matthew 6, at least the first iteration of Christ's teaching on the Lord's Prayer, is to give to his apostles, to give to the church, then therefore, a pattern of prayer, a model of prayer. It's not to say that Jesus here is teaching that we must pray these exact words, although historically and in the church that happens often. It happens here during our worship service, and that is fine. But what's more to the point and more vitally important is that we see that in the Luke 11 account that Jesus used this model of prayer to not only show them about prayer, but to teach them how to pray. Something we learn. The apostles had to learn. We have to learn. We continue to learn, whether elder, deacon, member, pastor, we continue to learn how we might commune with the God of heaven. And this means that he himself has given to the church. And so this morning I want to show you once again and very quickly the preliminaries of prayer, and then begin to move into the specifics of prayer as to the types of prayer, then therefore zeroing in on the petitions of prayer as Jesus here gives them to us in summary fashion in what we know as the Lord's Prayer. I confess to you that I'm probably not the biggest fan of preaching catechetically, mainly because I haven't done it very much. I'm much more comfortable preaching expositionally through a passage of a book, and we're going to come to that, if the Lord wills, in a few weeks, dealing with specific prayers in the Bible. But for now, we are dealing with the topic in a very general approach. And so let me give to you, just by summary and review, some of the preliminaries that we have already heard, but repetition is indeed the mother of learning. And so let's again hear these things. We note, of course, from Luke 11 that it is something that we must learn to do. The apostles, the disciples there, came to Christ after witnessing his model, witnessing his example as one who was praying. He would pray often and regular in his earthly ministry. And so as he sets that example before his apostles, they are curious, they are interested in understanding, their interest is piqued to the subject, and so they ask candidly the Savior to teach them how to pray. Now, we note, of course, that it implies a certain level of teachability. That if we're going to listen to a series of sermons on a subject that we probably think we know a great deal about, and maybe you do, we must always keep in front of us that frame of teachability, that we are to learn. And we keep learning, even as the apostles learned, and even as many before us have learned. We learn from the Master, who teaches us about prayer. Now, it's defined, thankfully. We have heard that already in our worship service, which shortens the sermon by maybe 2 or 3 minutes. I don't need to go and explain it much further, but from question 178, what is prayer? It's an offering up of our desires unto God for things, or in the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. These are things that the Bible bears out for us. I gave you the passages previous, and so I won't do that again, as we are simply summarizing what has already been said. But we also note that it is also explained. It's not just a nice theological statement that sounds wonderful and we've accepted it, we've adopted it as a church, as a faithful summary of the Bible. This statement, this definition is explained for us that we might learn from it, that we might not only increase our theological knowledge of prayer, but that we might draw comfort from it, pastorally offered in a way that helps the church. And so we note that it's that which offers up our desires to God. That is, when we pray, we are to pray those things that are lawful. We can't pray for things that are unlawful. We can't pray for permission to sin. That is not lawful prayer. But we pray for things that are agreeable to God, things that are lawful, desires that are in harmony with His law. Cannot pray for things that are contrary to that which He demands. We pray in the name of Christ and in His name only. We invoke the name of Christ in our prayers because we've been taught since we were little children to end our prayers in Jesus' name, amen, or for the sake of Christ, amen, or in His name, amen. Something to that effect, some alteration to that. But it's not a mere formula, brothers and sisters. I think sometimes we can be tempted to act that way when we pray. We casually close our prayers with, in Jesus' name, amen, because that's how prayers end. And so I want to be like everybody else, and I don't want to sound odd. It might surprise you that Calvin didn't always end his prayers with, in Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes they just ended, amen. But the point remains is that we are invoking the very holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are doing that, of course, to say, and when we say that we are praying in the name of Christ, we are saying that it is only because of Christ that we're able to pray, that we're able to go boldly into the very throne room of heaven because of the work that the great high priest has already accomplished for us. We then follow him into that holy place, that most holy place, and are able to then boldly pray before the God, before our Father in heaven. And so it's not just merely a formula. It's loaded theologically with the recognition that we can never pray rightly without the work of the Savior. This, of course, means that those who are outside of Christ, that do not know Him, are not united to Him through salvation, they are not part of His kingdom, part of His family, though they may think that they are praying. What they are merely doing is therapeutic help for their own mind. That is to say that God is under no obligation to hear them. Only God only hears and responds to the pleas and the cries of His own children. Much the same way I would respond to my children in my home as differently than I might respond to a child that lived four houses away from me. I would simply respond differently and so does God. Why? Because he's responding to his Son. And we united to him, then therefore are heard by our Father in heaven. Now, we don't pray in our own strength. We don't know how to pray often. Paul says that. And so we need the guidance and the encouragement of another comforter. We need the Holy Spirit. We pray with his help, as in all things in the Christian life. We depend upon the Spirit of God to help us, or we would not be able to do anything. Never mind praying. We wouldn't be able to do anything in this life without the Spirit's help. Prayer, of course, is no exception to this. If we desire to see our prayers brought before the Father and heard by him, we must have the Holy Spirit. We do so with confession of our sin. Why do we do that? Because we know that if we harbor iniquity in our heart, that if we refuse to deal with known sin in our lives, that God shuts his ears to us. Now that sounds horrible. At least it sounds horrible to me. Children, imagine if you were asking your parents something and you were pleading with them and they behaved as though you were not speaking. They see your lips moving, but they don't hear what you're saying. It would frustrate you. It would bother you. It would cause you a great concern, and indeed it should. And when we harbor iniquity in our hearts, God does not hear us. And so we confess our sins, acknowledging to God that we do indeed sin daily in thought, word, and deed. We don't hold on to any sin. We're quick to repent. As the Puritans would say, we keep short accounts with sin that we might be heard by God. But we know also, as we confess our sin, that God does indeed forgive. He is gracious, he is just, he is kind and merciful to his children. And he's patient with us, and he is pleased to forgive us for any sin that we have. We do so with thankfulness. The things that we can list that as that which being thankful. There are many things, of course, and as you read through the Psalms, you can catalog a number of items that David or the psalmist highlights for us for things to be thankful for. But even outside of that, there are many things to thank God for. First, we can thank him that he hasn't treated us as we deserve. Every one of us, we deserve one thing. We should never pray, God, be fair to me. That's the last thing you want. I can guarantee that. No, you want God to be gracious. You don't want to be treated as you deserve. I don't want to be treated as... Nobody usually wants to be treated as they deserve. And we certainly don't want to be treated as we deserve from the God of heaven. And so we thank him that he has not treated us. We thank him that he has taken our sin. He's buried in the deepest ocean. He's not holding it against us and using it to remind us every time we confess that same sin that we've confessed multiple times in our lives. He doesn't say, okay, you know what, I'm sick of hearing that. I've heard it 962,000 times. I have it right here recorded for you. Would you like me to remind you of all the days in which you've confessed? He doesn't do that. Instead, he buries it in the deepest ocean. He separates it as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't remember it any longer. And so we are thankful. We are thankful for the abundant blessings that we have in this life. Not a single one of you can take credit, not really, not truly, for the things that you possess. You've used the means that God has granted to you to go to your job every day and be faithful to labor and to work. But it is God who's given you the ability to even get out of bed in the morning and go to your job in the first place. It's God who gave you the ability to be able to reason and think. It is God who's given the ability to do all of the things that you do by which you earn your daily bread, and by which God provides for us. And so we can be thankful for the abundance of blessings, not just the blessings, but the abundance, the superabundance of blessings that God gives to us every single day. And you can think about those even as families and reflect upon what has God blessed us with. And we live in a society, isn't it true? We live in a society that is just prone to complaining. I know, because I'm part of the problem. We need to be more thankful. And prayer, if it's done rightly, moves our hearts in that direction. It's impossible, frankly, to pray rightly with thanksgiving and be complaining at the same time. Thankfulness runs off griping and murmuring and complaining. To be truly thankful to God for what he has given to us. So these are just simple summaries and explanations of what our catechism teaches us about this subject of prayer. These things that are so vitally important to our Christian existence, that if God's people were to seize these five items as I've articulated them here, I think we'd see our prayer lives increase and abound more and more, not just privately, but also publicly. But then, of course, the Lord's Prayer does turn and become more specific into a particular aspect of prayer, and that's the one that we're most familiar with, and that is, of course, petitions. Those things that we tend to run to very, very quickly in our prayer lives. Let's just be honest that we spend very little time confessing our sin. We spend very little time telling God how thankful we are. We spend very little time in adoration and prayer, but in all things being considered, we probably spend the bulk of our time crying out to God for the things that we need. Now, we do that, of course, because we've been told to. We do that because we're needy people. And so it's very natural for us. You want it to be demonstrated that you're a needy person? Just reflect on your last prayer and ask yourself, how often, how many things did I ask God for in comparison to the many things that I could have thanked Him for instead? Well, we are needy people, so we ask, and the Savior, He knows that too. And that's why He patterned this prayer, formulating it primarily around petitions, six of them in specific. We're not going to cover all six. I was going to, but I know usually if the my goal and then thinking it can be done, and then I get in the pulpit and realize I've got more in front of me than the people can probably bear, and so maybe I should maybe try to shorten it. So I did deliberately just take the first three. But before I deal with those, let's just highlight the four types of prayers. These four types that we're gonna go through and look at more specifically in Scripture in the weeks to come, and if the Lord wills. But we have first the prayer of adoration. Now, you can remember these prayers very easily using the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. It's a book of the Bible. Comes right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. It's volume 2 of Luke's treatment. Adoration. That is a time of prayer in which we are giving praise and honor and glory to the God of heaven. Prayer should begin this way, really. It should look like that as we pray. Who are we praying to? We are praying to God who is holy. And Jesus, of course, highlights that for us there in verse 9 when He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." This is known as the preface. Our Father in heaven is the preface to the Lord's Prayer. And that preface there, that petition then that follows, "Hallowed be thy name." It's an act of adoration to God. You are ascribing to God who He is. And Scripture gives us plenty of examples of this. The psalmist, of course, is probably the most reliable, well, they're all reliable, but most prevalent in this kind of a prayer, just by way of example. There was just so many to choose from. But Psalm 72 and verses 18 and 19, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, have ended. Here, David, of course, is ascribing to God in adoration and words of expression the glory of God and His beauty and His majesty. Now, God doesn't need you to do that. He's fully aware of the fact that He's the all-glorious triune God of heaven and earth. We need to do that because we need to recognize and we need to realize who we are in light of Him. Who is this God that we are praying to? And how might then that affect our frame and our attitude as we stand before Him in prayer? There's also the prayer of confession. We've talked about this already, so I'm not going to belabor the point, but Psalm 51 is a good example of a prayer of confession. You know that psalm. It's the confession of sin that David wrote, said, probably both, after he repented of his sin with Bathsheba, after being confronted by Nathan the prophet. It's an act of worship, as all prayer is. And it's done for the reasons I've already articulated. Third, the prayer of thanksgiving. In Psalm 111, we have functionally an entire psalm devoted to thanksgiving. I've actually preached this psalm, and typically around, you've guessed it, Thanksgiving Day. But every day in the Christian life should be a Thanksgiving Day. Okay, I won't preach that sermon again. But we there see in the very first verse the commitment of the psalmist. Praise the Lord, he says. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Here he's referencing the corporate nature of the prayer of thanksgiving. And then finally, the prayers of supplication, the ones that we're going to focus on for the balance of the sermon, more so, and probably in 2 weeks as well. Those prayers are the ones that I've already mentioned. They're otherwise known as petitions. They are the requests. They're the things that we offer before God for things that are agreeable to His will. We do so because we've been told to. And we've been told to by a kind and loving God in heaven who has told us to cast our cares upon Him. Whatever it may be, whatever issue, whatever concern, whatever troubles us, we bring it to the God of heaven. Why? Because He's our Father. He stands ready and able to help us. He has bid us to come to plead with Him for that which we need as a people, because we are needy people. We can't breathe on our own without God's help. And so Jesus zeroes in on these things because He knows His disciples. He knows what they're like. But He knows what you're like too, and He knows what I'm like, and He knows that we need this instruction, that we first remember that we have a God who loves us and cares for us and wants to hear these things. He may not answer it the way we ask, but He's going to answer us. He wants us to set our needs before Him. He does it for that reason, to show forth His glory to us, His care and His fatherly benevolence and grace to His children. And so Jesus begins by highlighting these petitions, of which today we will just consider the first three petitions that are highlighted for us in the Lord's Prayer. We first note, as I have I've categorized these a little bit to make it, I guess, on the lack of a better way of expressing it, homiletically pleasing for those of you who like to take notes. But the first one is that we pray, we ask, or requesting that God would be Himself glorified. Now, our shorter catechism tells us that we ask for Him to be glorified in all things whereby He makes Himself known. That is to say, as we look upon the creation, as we step outside of our door each day, we should want, as we pray, as we seek to pray, that God would be glorified. Because frankly, that is the first thing that a Christian should want. Even if it's to their own peril and ruin, we as God's people should want and desire the glory of God to be displayed across the entire earth and across His whole universe that He has made. And as we step outside the door every single day and we behold the sun in the sky in the same place it was the day before, it didn't move, it shifted over there somewhere else, right where it was last time. And then the day after that, it's going to be in the same. As we see these things, as we see the stars in the heavens and the moon, we hear the thunder roll, we see the rain coming down from heaven, all given by God's hand, we're thankful, we're recognizing that God is, He's answering that prayer by showing forth His glory. And then we pray that all men everywhere would see what we see, that there is a glorious God in the heavens, and He displays that glory and that majesty for all to take note of. Psalm 19 tells us this. As He shows forth His majesty day after day, we desire that as God's people, and we pray that God would do that in this world. And this world so badly needs it. It needs to see His glory. We want Him to do that. The all-glorious One who will be glorified. We pray that He will be all-glorious before all men. And the psalmist was very mindful of this matter as he penned in Psalm 67, verses 1 to 3. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. Let us say it a different way. May God's glory be shown abroad in the life of the church and upon His people. May we see and witness it. May we behold it. One of the things that I pray, I won't say every Lord's Day, but I would suspect it's many Lord's Days, is that as we gather for worship, that we as the church would see the glory of God in this place. That we would behold His majesty, knowing what I know about God's love and concern for His people. That He would condescend to our need and show us something of His glory. This is what we're asking. We're asking for Him to be glorified in how He shows Himself. Psalm 99 in verse 3. Again, the issue comes forward to us. Psalm 99 in verse 3. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He, the Lord our God, who's holy. We pray that His glory and His holiness would be seen across the world. But we also pray that we as the redeemed of the Lord would be especially concerned with it. That we would do all that we do to His glory. That we would not add to His glory, for that is impossible, for He is the all-glorious One. But that we would, like a mirror, reflect His beauty, His glory, in that whether we eat or drink or whatever it is we're doing, we would do it to show forth the very glory, the perfection, the holiness of the triune God. And Paul says that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 10. And it was the chief end of man. Man's chief end is to glorify God. And that is what we pray when we pray, hallowed be your name. It's true, of course, that due to sin in our lives, we always fall short of the very glory of God. We need His help. That's why we pray for it. We pray that we, as His redeemed people, particularly would reflect the very glory of God. And it is true, at least according to Gerhardus Voss, but he's right, it is the duty of all men everywhere, regardless of their eternal destiny, to bring glory to God. But it is the particular duty of Christians everywhere to pray and plead with the God of heaven that He might be glorified, both in the way we live, in the way we talk, and the way we think, and the way we interact with one another, the way we behave in the world, whether we're doing our job as unto the Lord, how we drive our cars, all of it would be done in such a way that it would magnify the beauty that is our God. And so we plead for Him to do that. Second, Jesus directs our attention to this, the next phrase, which you know all too well, Thy kingdom come. I don't think I need to remind you that we live in a very perilous world, and the culture in which we live, it seems it's just getting worse faster than the generation before and the generation before this. I will also remind you that there's nothing new under the sun. Sin has been here for a long, long time, and this is the effects of it. But indeed, we want and we desire the perfect reign of Christ, His kingdom to come. And it has come. And it is coming. I know it sounds contradictory. It's not. It has come in part as what Christ has accomplished on the cross and what He has done in the binding of Satan and His inability to deceive the nations, but yet we still live in a sin-wrecked world and we still live with the effects of sin. And so we pray that God's kingdom would reign over the world. And what do we note from this petition? Well, we pray that Satan's kingdom itself would be destroyed. How is it destroyed? It's destroyed by the proclamation of the Word of God, which is the very next petition, that the kingdom of grace would advance. It's advanced by the preaching of the Word. As the Apostle Paul says, repent and believe the gospel. How will they know? How will they repent? How can they redo if people do not preach the Word? And this is the typical means by which the kingdom of God comes and grace is advanced in the hearts and minds of men. And so when you're praying for God's kingdom to come, you are in effect praying for the advancement of the gospel. You're praying for success in the preaching of the Word. You're praying for the Spirit to powerfully demonstrate His might, His wisdom into the hearts and minds of the church, that they might then go forth and conquer the kingdom of Satan and hasten even the kingdom of glory. We know what the Apostle John at the end of Revelation said, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." It's one of the things that at Providence, it's the last thing that they say before we leave the room on the Lord's Day. We, as one people, say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Now again, it could be ritualistic. I realize there's always that danger, but it is always in front of us. The totality of the kingdom being completely borne out in the fruition of it all, then therefore comes when Christ returns. All of this we're praying, we're asking, we're pleading with God to do. We're asking Him to destroy kingdom Satan and the kingdom of darkness. We're asking Him to advance the gospel through the proclamation of the Word of God, whether here or wherever it is faithfully done. We're asking then therefore that the kingdom of glory, that Christ would return, maybe today. I've probably told this story before, but there's a Puritan that would often, he longed for the coming of Christ so much that he would go to his window every morning and say, "Maybe today, Lord, maybe today." And he wasn't dissuaded, because at night before he put his head down on his pillow, he'd go to that same window and he'd look out in the starry sky and he would say, "Maybe tonight, Lord, maybe tonight." And so when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are in effect praying for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then third and finally, at least for this sermon, we pray that God's will would be done. We pray that that which He has communicated through His Word would be accomplished in not only our lives individually, but in the lives of all those who name the name of Christ. We are praying that God would make us willing and able to obey Him. Those are direct quote right out of the Shorter Catechism. Very helpful expression. As we explore that just briefly, as we think about how we are asking God to make us able and willing to obey. We fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Apostle Paul bemoaned this truth in Romans 7. "Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? For the things I should do, I don't do. And the things I'm not supposed to do, I do do. What a miserable man that I am. The tension is horrible. I hate it. Who will save me from this mess?" Well, he didn't just give up and walk away, and then there wouldn't have been Romans 8 and 9 and 10. And no. What does he say? Very, very quickly he says, "But praise be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." That is how we are made able, through the Spirit of Christ, as we pray that God's will be done, not only in our life, but in the lives of other people. We are asking God, through His Spirit, to make His people able and willing, then therefore, to do what He commands. Look, friends, we are not able. And it's a dreadful arrogance, I think, in the church to even recognize that we think in some sense, as much as we repudiate the doctrine of works to merit salvation, I think it's a danger in the church to think, to fall and to slip into the idea that that depends upon my abilities. No, it depends upon the ability of the Spirit of God, who cannot fail. And we pray and ask for His help to do that. He might then therefore make us willing, make us desirous, make us zealous to do all that Christ has commanded us. "You love me," He says, "you'll do what I tell you. And you can't do what He's told you without the Spirit of God. It is impossible. For if it were possible, Jesus would not have to have come." And so we're praying that God would make us, our Father in heaven would make us able and willing to obey Him in all things. And that the example of the angels in heaven would be followed. You might think that's strange. Why is that? That's strange. Why would the catechism point us to the angels? Why would they point us to Jesus? And they could have, and they have. But why the angels? Well, because Scripture tells us. That they are ministering agents. They do the very will of God gladly, joyfully, without hesitation. When God the Father speaks, they respond. It is only us. We're the ones who say when God speaks, maybe, you don't understand. I got this. The angels do what they're told to do. They are created agents to serve, made to serve the God of heaven. Psalm 103, verse 20, "Bless the Lord, O you His angels." The psalmist is appealing to the angels to praise the God of heaven. "You mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will." Again, we're still talking about the angels. "Bless the Lord, all His works, and all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." If we were just as the angels in obedience, we'd be much further down the road. We pray for that. We're reminded of the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1. And certainly as he wrote these words, he was thinking about Psalm 103. And in Hebrews 1, the very last verse, "Are they," that is the angels, "not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" We pray that, like the angels, we would be obedient as they are. Because they are obedient for one purpose, to minister to you and me. That's what they're here for. They minister by their obedience. We minister the glory of God by our obedience. And so we pray God's will be done. We pray that not only for the church, but we pray that for the world around us. We pray that for our president and our vice president and Congress and the senators. I know it's hard sometimes. I live in this world too. We pray that God's will be done in their lives. We pray that they would be obedient to the God of heaven. We pray that all men everywhere would do what God would have them do. The reason we find ourselves in the mess that we find ourselves in our world today, my friends, is because people are not doing what God has said. And so we pray, we ask that the Spirit of God would send great revival to make us willing and able to obey all that He has told us. And so prayer as a foundation in the life of the Christian here in these three petitions, as well as other things that I've introduced to you in this subject, gives us plenty to think about. And as we seek to build that foundation with the concrete of which is the Word of God, we will then see our prayer lives increase, the value of it in our minds and our hearts, the benefit, all of the blessings that come from one who communes with the God of heaven, we will see increase. Because everything I've told you in these three petitions, from the very words of Christ Himself, are agreeable to the will of God. It is agreeable to the will of God that He would be glorified, because He will be. It is agreeable to the will of God that His kingdom would reign over all the earth, because it will. And it is agreeable to the will of God that His will would be ultimately accomplished in the lives of every single person, and it will. Everything that you say in relationship to these three petitions, you can say yes and amen to, because they are agreeable to God's will. And then they are heard, and God acts on them in a wise way for His glory and for the good of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You how it teaches us to pray. And thus we can pray with such confidence that these things agree. They agree with what You have said, what You have revealed to us of Yourself in Your word. And so we would ask that You would help us by Your Spirit, that we would be people that pray. We would pray fervently for these things, that we might see Your glory and behold it, that Your will would be done on earth as it's done in heaven, and that You would make us willing and able to obey You. To Your glory and for the good of Your people, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.